Psalm 87. This psalm is written by the sons of Korah, and it is about Jerusalem. I think it's one of the last psalms, if not the last psalm, of the sons of Korah. It's written about Jerusalem, and Zion is mentioned. It's a place in Jerusalem, I hope you know. I really enjoyed this when I went to Jerusalem last year, and if you ever get a chance to go, please, it would really help your understanding of the Bible, especially the Old Testament. And it's very neat because I remember all these different points. I went there with the Bible knowledge, but not geographically understanding some of these things. And Zion is the highest point in Jerusalem. It's now called Temple Mount. When you read this psalm here, Psalm 87, you cannot help but to feel the great emotion that this psalmist writes for the worship of God in the city of Zion. So, let's get into it. In verse 1, he says, His foundation is in the holy mountains. Have you ever thought this? Why Jerusalem? If you ever go there, you'll say, what's the big deal? I mean, you know, it's a city. I remember the first time we went there, we were coming up out of the Dead Sea area, and we drove up around 5 o'clock in the evening, and the wind was blowing rather hard that evening, and the bus come up and turned around at this park, and we were able to see all of the top parts of Jerusalem. And you know, it was beautiful with the whiteness of the limestones and whatnot, but really, I thought, you know, Portland's pretty big too, you know. And you wonder, well, what's the big deal? Well, of all the cities he could have chosen, God, he chose Jerusalem. Well, I have some ideas of why. When you look at the Old Testament, we see the story of Melchizedek, for instance. And as Melchizedek is called the king of the priest of Salem. Salem, meaning peace. I like that. We live in Salem, close to it. Jerusalem is a word that has been given to the city long before the Hebrews adopted that name. It was the Jebusites that had used it, and it seems to be a name that means, as close as we can figure out, reign of peace. That's interesting, isn't it? And yet, it wasn't the Israelites that gave it that name. So, I think God was involved in this thing a long time ago. This is the place where God has chosen, for whatever reason, to reign His peace upon this earth. And He will reign from this site for all of future, because we know that when Jesus comes back for 1,000 years, He'll reign from Jerusalem. When you are in the Dead Sea area, and we stayed overnight prior to going into Jerusalem that first time, you are sitting at, 1,290 feet below sea level. And we went out into the, I stayed on the shore, but many of them went out into the salty water there and bobbed around like a cork. We were there for that evening, and it was really awesome. I mean, but I didn't have a sense that I was 1,300 feet below sea level. You know, you have no indication that other than it was hot. And the next day, we drove up a short 20-plus miles up to a 2,500-foot elevation above sea level to Jerusalem. So that's an ascent of 3,800 feet. That's quite a little bit. Now, as a logger, I can tell you that that's not all that high, but it is for the normal 20-mile stretch for a big city. The Lord loves the gates of Zion, verse 2, more than all the dwellings of Jacob. You know, the Lord has a special heart and a special place in His heart for the city of Jerusalem. Listen to what is written in the 48th Psalm about Jerusalem. And I'm going to quote this from the King James, and you will recognize why. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Now, I don't know. We haven't done that here, but in Roseburg, that was one of our regular worship songs. And it's really a Hebrew tone and notes and whatnot. And so maybe we'll sing that one day here. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. Verse 3. You cannot mistake the glory of the history of Jerusalem. It's amazing. Here the other day, I seen that archaeologists found underneath the Western Wall a coin. And this coin happened to date back much further than they even thought because of where it was placed underneath the wall. It was actually, that wall was built earlier than they thought. They're always finding something new. And that time in Jerusalem, we walked down in this area that they have excavated, and we were able to look at some of the very stones that made up that foundation. And you know, they're gigantic. They're huge. It's just unbelievable. And we touched them, and we just looked at it, and we thought, wow, this was moved thousands of years ago to this place when they didn't have big cranes. In the Bible and in history, the city is referred to, and really often, the center of all kinds of kings and kingdoms in history. The news spots today. You can hardly turn on TV without seeing a spot on Israel, or in particularly Jerusalem. And again, I've said this already, but the future will be centered in Jerusalem also when Christ reigns there. It was no coincidence that David reigned from the city of David. Now, the city of David is Jerusalem. It just happens to be the old section. It's a little bit, if I have my directions right, and don't count this as the truth, but I remember it to be south of the Temple Mount, and just slightly lower than the Temple Mount. And you have the old city of David, where he reigned and lived. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia, this one was born there. That's an interesting phrase. This one was born there. Here we have mention of Gentile nations, of course, and they're scattered all around the borders of Israel, and they affect Israel. They have throughout history. These nations have citizens that make up part of the nation of Israel. In other words, what this psalmist is saying here is that many of these Gentiles became, we would call them Christians, or became Israelites, or became worshipers of Jehovah. And that's interesting to me. That is why it is the way it is today. There's conflict like crazy. You cannot go into the Arab section very safely. I mean, you have to watch where you go in the city of Jerusalem. We were on our bus going down one street, and the driver got really mad, and he started swerving over, and there was this young man outside, and he came along, and he pounded his hand on the bus. And the driver got all mad. He just, blew up, you know. I thought, here we are, middle of World War III. But it was just, you know, there was a young Arab man that didn't like our bus going by his area, and he slaps it on the side there, I guess. And they say that stuff goes on all the time. And of Zion, verse 5, it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High Himself shall establish her. If you have any doubt as to the future God holds for Jerusalem, this verse here should nail it down. God has plans for Jerusalem in the future. Now, if you were someone that was reading this verse back in, say, Babylon's time, when they've gone in, they've wiped it out, they've taken the captives and whatnot, you may say, you know, the Bible isn't true. But look what has happened down through the years. And now we come to verses like this, and we see that God's hand has been in it all along. That should build our faith. Christ will reign and rule from this great city. And it will be not like it is now when he is there. There will be peace in Jerusalem. It'll be a very wonderful place. And by the way, it is a very beautiful place. It's quite unique with the rolling hills and tops of the mountains there that you can see. And truly, Jerusalem is pretty. And it's dry and warm. Verse 6, the Lord will record when he registers the people. This one was born there. Now, I like that. There's parentheses there. This one was born there. He knows every man and every woman that is his because their names are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. I don't know how all that works, and I've heard it debated many times about when your name goes in or when your name may come out. But I know this, if you are saved tonight, if you are here as a born-again Christian, then you are in God's plans, and you have been from the beginning of time. And I believe that you will be one of those citizens in that place. This one was born there, and your spiritual heritage is rooted in Jerusalem. So I would be real interested in knowing all I can know about Jerusalem. That was one of the things I thought about when we went to Israel was, hey, one day I'm going to be back here. You know, I may not physically come back in this time, but there is going to be a time. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. The psalmist here, he's closing up this psalm about Jerusalem, and he's saying, all of my heart is in you, Lord. And indeed, it should be no other way as Christians, that all of our heart and our soul should be in the center of the Lord, because the Lord is good. Amen? All right, let's look at Psalm 88. This psalm is a contemplation of Heman, which was the son of Joel and a chief temple musician. Now, which Joel, we don't really know. It wasn't the prophet Joel, we're pretty sure, but we don't really know who it was. I guess it doesn't really matter. It is the darkest psalm written and ends with the word darkness. So, but there's a reason for this psalm. Most psalms are encouraging and uplifting. Heman was a servant of God who was suffering. He was suffering intensely. And he didn't understand why. Yet he persisted in praying to God and didn't abandon his faith. And I believe that that is the one message that we find here in this psalm. People do suffer. And people do die. And there's a lot of times that we don't have those reasons. Not all of life's scripts are happy endings, are they? But that doesn't mean that the Lord has forsaken us. So let's see what this has to say. First couple of verses there. O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. So here, first off, I believe we see a proof of a man's heart as he prays to God. He really is opening up and he's praying to God. And you see the realism in this man's life that it isn't just a ritual prayer. There's a sincerity and an honesty there. The one ray of hope in this psalm is that he is the God of my salvation. I have talked to men and women that are in places that they say they don't know what to do any longer. And I always say, hold on to that hope in God. He will see you through. I have talked to men that are on death row. And they, for the most part, most of them, have come to a place in their life where they realize one day they will go to be with their Maker. And they have made their amends with God. They have come to God. Those that haven't, They usually don't want to talk to you. This could have been the cry of men like Job. He suffered. He suffered loss and sickness without any reason at first. I mean, you know, he never really was given a clear understanding of what took place. Uzziah, think of that guy. He was a king of Israel. He goes into the temple and takes on a little pride moment and gets in real trouble, and he has leprosy the rest of his life. And then Jeremiah, a guy that had a 40-year ministry and never saw any converts, and at one point was thrown into a dungeon, a filthy, rotten, wet, stench-filled dungeon. And why? He never was given a reason other than his faith and doing the God's will. Hezekiah served God faithfully, and yet he laid on his deathbed crying out, "Why, God?" with a cancerous situation or whatever it was, boil or whatever. And God eventually healed him from it. He cried about it so much. We consider people like that in the Bible. And we wonder, you know, why, Lord? No matter who it is written to in this psalm or for, it can be repeated today many times over, can it? I don't know how many folks I've talked to in sick situations where they're dealing with cancer. We have it in our church all the time, and we're a small church. And yet, it happens on a regular basis. People that are God's people suffer. And if anything, this psalm is to show us that we can cry out to God and be transparent and know that He hears. So let's read these next few verses. "For my soul," verse 3, "is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves, Selah. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up, and I cannot get out." That sounds like nothing but despair, huh? When we pray, it should, or maybe I should say, could be that we are praying without being hypocritical. What do I mean by that? Well, how could a person go to prayer and talk to God without personal connection? But yet a lot of people do that. They pray ritual prayers. They pray religious prayers. You know, you've heard this, the prayers of a guy on TV. "Oh, Lord God," and, you know, and he goes off on a real drawn out some way that a guy doesn't ever talk. But yet, was he making a personal connection? Because really, that's what prayer is about. It's talking to the Father, your Creator. Oh, there are those that pray prayers that are ritual and religious sounding, prayers of repetition. You know, even sometimes the Lord's Prayer can be said in the wrong heart, with the wrong heart, you know, as just something that we're reciting. I'm not talking about that kind of a prayer, though, for this guy. This guy here opens up, and he talks from his heart. I believe this prayer is one that the rubber meets the road, if you will. This is where a guy is right down on his knees, and he's crying. Good friend of mine that I know, I prayed with this morning. He was weeping, and the old tears were running. That's a prayer of a man that has a heart broken before the Lord. When a man is about to meet his maker, as this guy here, all that other stuff doesn't really matter. I prayed with a man on his deathbed just 2 weeks ago. And to tell you the truth, it probably wouldn't have went down as one of those great prayers, but it was an honest, open prayer that a man cried out to the Lord, and he was happy for me being there with him. What matters is a relationship of knowing you are talking to God the Father. People would tell me they don't know how to pray. They're embarrassed to pray, or they're nervous to pray. None of that stuff really matters when you are broken, when you're hurting, when you're struggling. And it really, if we can just overcome those things when we're not hurting, and just talk openly and honestly with our Lord. When we want real revival, whether it is in our own church or in our own personal lives, then we must be open. And we need to be transparent to God and honest. Tell Him what we feel, what we think. And that's what this guy's doing here. The outlook here of this man was that he had done something to cause God. I don't know if you picked this up, but he felt that he had caused God to bring this upon him. So maybe he knew of a sin that he was dealing with. Maybe this was a confession of a sin. And he was in a place that he felt like God was nowhere to be found. And there are times like that. Even though he was in that kind of a place, he still cries out to God. And that is important. Verse 9 says, "My eyes waste away because of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Selah. Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave? Or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness?" He's crying out here as he tries to negotiate with God. He's trying to negotiate with God. He argues, "What good will it do, Lord, if I die? God, if I die, there's nothing left after death. And at least if you allow me to live, I can bring honor and praise to your name." He's trying to negotiate. He's trying to get a foothold with God. "If I were to live," he said, "I could give you praise and honor." It's almost like the guy that comes in and says, "Oh man, I want to be a part of this church. Where's the tithe box? Or where can I give? You know, I want to buy my way in." No, that isn't how it works. Have you ever talked to God in this way, where you try to persuade Him why He should answer you a certain way? I think we all probably have in certain areas, to get some kind of favor that's from God. David did this very thing. King David. Psalm 6:5, this verse was written by David. "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks?" It's a logical persuasion. "But to you I have cried out," he says, verse 13. "O Lord, in the morning my prayers come before you." This man was used to a life of praying. Remember, he was a chief musician in the temple. His job was prayers in the morning and prayers at noon and prayers at night. So he was used to praying. It seems here that he's not giving up, does it? It sounds like he's hanging in there. He's holding on to the one thing. You know, Lamentations 3:22 and 23 is a great encouragement to me. "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." "Lord," he says in verse 14, "why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? You know, the early church fathers taught that this psalm, Psalm 88, looked ahead to the one who would cry from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Who said that? Jesus, hanging from the cross, Matthew 27:46. In what is believed to have been the house of Caiaphas, the high priest at the time of Jesus' trial, archaeologists, they have uncovered a pit which at one time was a holding tank, or really kind of a liquid or food holding place, but they turned it into a dungeon. And that's pretty evident because you can see the pins and the shackle spots, markings where they held ropes and chains in place. It's believed that it could be the very place Jesus was held between the time he appeared before Caiaphas, that early morning appearance, and waited then for Pontius Pilate. We were there in Jerusalem. Guy and I and Bev, Ian, we went down into this very small area in Caiaphas's house. There were people lined up. I mean, this was a highlight of the tour. And as we went down in there, there were 17 of us, and we were crowded in there. It was hard to get 17 people in the room. And as we were there, it was totally quiet. The reverence was as thick as you could almost feel it. There was quietness. That was the one place, that and Golgotha, that I cried. You couldn't hold back the tears. It was an awesome thought to consider that Jesus Christ, my Lord, the maker of my soul, spent time in possible chains in that place, waiting for the trial. Psalm 88 could very well be prophetically describing the words, the thoughts, the feelings of Jesus. Whether that is true or not, this much is for sure. Jesus can relate deeply to whatever pit you might find yourself in or be in right now. For he knows what it's like to be forsaken, forgotten, and left in a dark place. Verse 15, I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend, you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness. You know, one truth that is supported here is that we should never doubt in the darkness what God has shown us in the light. When we're down and out, when we're under the gun, when we're being pressured, that isn't the time to doubt God. This man suffered greatly, and we don't know why, but he did. There are many questions in life that may never be answered on this side of heaven. That's for sure. People suffer, even die for reasons we don't know why. God is good and he is in control. And if you hold on to that, you'll be at peace in your soul. You know, when we look at those that suffer and die, seemingly wrongfully, we have a tendency to ask, why should the good suffer and not the bad? Again, we don't know, but one thought here I'd like to leave you with. The first man that wrongfully suffered, the first man that wrongfully died, in fact, the first man to die, was a worshiper of God. And his name was Abel. Killed by his brother, unjustly. The first blood that was shed onto the to the soil of earth. And yet, Abel, the first worshiper, what a great tragedy, maybe. But do you think that he felt that way when he entered into the courts of heaven? As the person that would be alongside of Jesus Christ, seeing all that heaven has for him, I suggest that he went rejoicing. It is us that are left behind with the remains of what happened, the tragedies that we think through, how they must have suffered, we think, and we wonder, but do they? We'll never know. So allow God to minister. If you have lost a loved one, if you have went through that process of the separation of death, know that God, especially if they were a Christian, God is in control. And His hand of mercy is large. That's why we need to come to the Psalms and be reminded once again that although this life is full of questions and difficulties, we're headed for heaven, where things will be right for all of eternity.